Let's pick that up again. First, we have the Christology of the Synoptics, and here it cannot be contended on any sufficient ground that they give us the slightest justification for advancing beyond the idea of a purely human Messiah. And this gets into the question then, can a man save man? See? Or does salvation come from God? The idea of pre-existence lies completely outside the synoptic sphere of view. Nothing can show this more clearly than the narrative of the supernatural birth of Jesus. All that raises him above humanity, though it does not take away the pure humanity of his person, is to be referred only to the pneumahagion, that is the Holy Spirit, which brought about his conception. The Synoptic Christology has for its substantial foundation the notion of the Messiah designated and conceived as Weos Theou, meaning the Son of God, and all points of working out the notion and working out of the notion rest on the same supposition of a nature essentially human. Pre-existence does not belong in the primary data of Christian faith in the historic and exalted Jesus. Now remember, the Jesus Seminar has never found the historic Jesus, see. But it's necessary to implicate that faith. Now, they say that more solid evidence would warrant the word implication, so he just uses implicate. It forms no element in the primitive doctrine recorded in the opening chapters of Acts. In Acts, there is no emergence of thought that his origin must be transcendent as his destiny, no hint of pre-existence. Christ's place in eternity is in the foreknowledge and counsel of the Father, meaning it was in his thought. Okay? Most significantly, the view that Jesus existed prior to his birth only in the counsels of God is the one expressed by Peter in his first epistle. Doesn't say that. It says he foreknew him. When did he foreknew him? Before he became human. Okay. Now, a professor of ecclesiastical history does not give his name, gives a reference to the book, First Epistle of St. Peter. He says, Jesus, whose mind was steeped in the prophets, derived his messianic conception from common Hebrew source, is patent. While his messianic mission is thus rooted in prophecy, to which Jesus himself appeals in attestation to it, does not appear that he assumed or ascribed to himself a pre-temporal existence, that is, to exist before he became human. According to what Matthew and Luke relate of his origin, he is divinely generated, but he has not pre-existed. Now, we will see the book of John contradicts that entirely. He is represented as coming into being in the womb of the Virgin by generation of the Holy Spirit. No one can reasonably maintain that according to the versions of the supernatural generation given by Matthew and Luke, you see, you leave out John. But if you leave out John, you're leaving out part of the Word of God, and when you leave out part of the Word of God, you can prove anything you want to prove. See? So in Matthew and Luke, Jesus, there's no hint that he was existed before this divine creative act. Nor is there any explicit indication in his own utterance that he was conscious of his personal pre-existence. We'll see that is wrong. Okay? Now see where these are part of those teachers that come up to take away faith. Okay? Now he points out, Lene points out that this Luke's omission of any reference to pre-existence has embarrassed many Orthodox theologians, since in pre-existence Christology, a conception by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb does not bring about the existence of God's Son. See, because part of Orthodoxy is this, it's complicated from many ways. They say that even though Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, he was never human. He only had human form. He was always spirit, and all you saw was what looked like to be human form. See? Do not be surprised that Satan has confused the nature of God and the nature of Christ in the minds of so many people, because his purpose is to turn people away from God. And if at this point you are a little perturbed at what I'm reading because of the stupidity of it, it is designed to make people perturbed and turned off and not understand, so they won't seek God. That's the whole purpose of this kind of nonsense. Okay? Now then, on page 182, the word in Jesus' prologue. Recent commentaries on John. Now, who are they? He quotes one that is, according to many manuscripts. Okay. Who are the recent commentaries on John admit that despite long-standing tradition to the contrary, the term word in the famous prologue of John need not refer to the Son of God before he was born. Our translations imply belief in the traditional doctrine of incarnation by capitalizing the word word. Well, if he was God and you capitalize God, then you have to capitalize the W, correct, for word. Okay, but notice these arguments of words. But that which became flesh, but what was that that became flesh in John 1:14? Was it a pre-existing person? Or was it the self-expressive activity of God the Father, his eternal plan? So God's eternal plan became flesh. Or was it the self-expressive, a plan may take flesh, for example, when the design of an architect's, now you see how they reason. They get clear away from what you're talking about, see? They shift from the person of Jesus to the plan of an architect who builds a building, and they are comparing unequal things together, so therefore you can make any conclusion you want to, because you are deducing from two unequal things to arrive at your conclusion. Do you understand that? A plan may take flesh, for example, when the design in the architect's mind finally takes shape as a house. What pre-existed the viable bricks and mortar was the intention in the mind of the architect. Thus, it is quite in order to read. Now, here they change completely the translation of John 1:1-3. Now, listen to this. Here's how they read John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the creative purpose of God. It's not there in the Greek at all. It was with God and was fully expressive of God, just as wisdom was with God before creation, Proverbs 8:30. So therefore, all things came into being through it, the wisdom, you see. This rendering suits the Old Testament use of word admirably. See, now then, it is clear. Let's go to Proverbs 8 for a minute. Proverbs 8th chapter. Now you have a distinct problem. In Hebrew and in Greek, wisdom is in the feminine case. Okay? Proverbs 8. That's why it's listed this way, you see. Verse 1. Does not wisdom cry, and her understanding put forth her voice? She stands in the top of the high places. By the way, in the places of the path, she cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice to the sons of men, etc., etc., etc. Okay? This is a personification of wisdom. But wisdom did not take on flesh and become Jesus Christ. Now notice, verse 22. Okay? Verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his work of old. Well, God has always had wisdom, hasn't he? Wisdom is something you possess, correct? The word, hothios, was proston theon. He was with God. He was not a possession. See? Not a possession. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ere the earth was. Why, of course. That's no problem. God used wisdom when Christ created everything. He used wisdom to do it, didn't he? Look at the fantastic creation that God has made, and it reflects the wisdom and the mind of God. So here, this personification of wisdom cannot possibly become the Word and become flesh. I need to make one slight correction. There was one dissenting voice that went to that conference in Seattle. It was Steve Collins, the one who wrote the book, The Lost Ten Tribes. So I hope he was prepared for what they're going to hit him with. Okay, let's continue on. I'm going to read from page 183. The ambiguity of the Greek, dia autu, through it or through him, John 1:3, allows for an impersonal word before Jesus is born. Not true. Incorrect statement. Let's go back and look at John 1:1 and then 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, hothios is masculine. Therefore, the him is autu. Unfortunately, autu is also the same for it. He, she, or it is autu, autis, autu. So, therefore, they can technically think they can make a case for it. However, you can't do that when the him is referring back to the Word who was God. So, therefore, made through him is the correct translation. See? But let's see where they're leading with this now. The impersonality of the Word is suggested by, now notice the words they use, suggested, some have thought, others have studied. See, you talk about ambiguous terms. Okay. Is suggested by John's own commentary and so forth. In 1 John 1:2, it was the impersonal eternal life. Eternal life which? So forth. Now, an ideal preexistence in the eternal counsels of God, not an actual existence in another dimension before birth as a human being. Now then, James Dunn, he quotes and says, outside of the Gospel of John, there is no doctrine of literal pre-existence. Now, that is not true. Paul makes it clear. And we'll look at, if we have time, we'll look at some of those scriptures. If not, then I'll continue this on. Now, he quotes Dunn here. See, this is 24. This is Christology in the Making. Gives this quote. Yeah, Dunn, however, makes an important point that before John 1:14, there is no need to think of the Word as a second personal being with the Father. Of John 1:1, Dunn says, the conclusion which seems to emerge from our analysis thus far is that only with verse 14, the Word became flesh, that we can begin to speak of the personal logos, the poem. Now you see how they downgrade the scripture. The poem. See. Now why do they do that? It's a very clever device. Because if you hold it as the word of God, you're not going to attempt to do anything to change it. But if it is just a poem written by a man, now we have license to do something with it. See? So what they do in all of these cases, they redefine the terms and they restructure everything so now it will fit their theory rather than looking at what it is and then make their theory fit the facts. This is the way that too many people do. They get a theory and they go out and make everything fit their theory rather than have a theory and look for the facts and let the facts correct the theory. The poem uses rather impersonal language, became flesh. A little later on it says, Son of God, does it not? Only begotten? Yes. But no Christian would fail to recognize there is a reference to Jesus. Thank you. The Word became flesh. The Word became not flesh in general, but Jesus Christ. Prior to verse 14, we're in the same realm as pre-Christian talk of wisdom and logos, the same language and ideas that we find in Plato. Whereas we have seen, we are dealing with personifications rather than persons. And we already covered that in Genesis 18. There were three people, one God, two angels. Those were not personifications. They were persons. A personification cannot eat. A personification cannot drink, etc. A personification cannot cause the miraculous impregnation of Sarah with Isaac, and so forth. Personified actions of God rather than an individual divine being as such. The point is obscured by the fact that we translate the masculine logos as he throughout the poem. But if we translate logos as God's utterance instead, it would become clearer that the poem did not necessarily intend the logos of verses 1 through 13 to be thought of as a personal divine being. Now you see, they change the rules, they change the definitions, they change everything around, and then come to their conclusions and say, therefore, since we've come to this conclusion, you must believe that, and you must get rid of your belief that it was a divine personal being in the form of God, who was Logos. See, but the scriptures say, and the Word was God. In other words, the revolutionary significance of verse 14 may well be that it marks not only the transition in the thought of the poem from preexistence to incarnation, but also the transition from impersonal personification to actual person. The thought became Christ. Now you know where Dr. Hay got his thinker and thought. Right? Then the question comes up, but why do we have to translate the masculine logos as he? Because the Greek demands it. That's why. Only to support a traditional interpretation of John's prologue, if logos is taken as God's plan, and it doesn't say God's plan. We covered part of that yesterday in Ephesians, the first chapter. His purpose, the mystery of his will. None of those words, either in English or Greek, do we find in the first part of John. But if logos is taken as God's plan, not the Son alive before his birth, a major support is removed from the structure of the traditional view of the preexistence and the Trinity in John's Gospel. Well, we're not talking about Trinity, we're talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ, or dual two. Okay? Is the current translation of John 1:1 really a translation at all? See? Now then, you have to come up with this so you can justify your changing of it. Okay? If by translation we mean the conveying of the original into an intelligent equivalent in the target of language, does the phrase, word was with God, mean anything in English? See, now they're saying it doesn't mean anything in English, see. But that Greek is so simple, so straightforward. There can be no changing. There can be no doubt about it. See? When was your last word with you? Now they enter into a spurious argument. See? You never can come to a conclusion based upon a scenario. When was your last word with you? We suspect that our present standard rendering, though they may be literally correct, simply allow the reader to feel good about his received orthodox Christianity of the eternal Son assuming human nature. Thank you for telling us what we ought to think. I am very happy we do not think like you. Okay. Now then. The ubiquitous presence of the capital W on word in our English versions is unwarranted. John did not say that the pre-existent word was a second and distinct person before it became embodied in the Messiah. Yes, he did, clear and loud. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is clear, that is distinct, that's exactly what it says. In order to change that, you must come up with all kinds of mental gymnastics through philosophy, and as William Tyndale says, sophistry and juggling. Why shouldn't John therefore be saying that God's creative and expressive activity, his word or wisdom, the index of his mind was with him, just as wisdom was with him in Proverbs 8:30. In fact, has remarkable parallels with that which John says later about Jesus' life found in the words of Jesus and so forth. Okay? How about that? Then they have to go to the apocryphal writings. Then they have to go to different things like that to prove their point. Now, let me come to 190, where they quote F.F. Bruce. The great F.F. Bruce amazingly wrote of John 1:1, quote, and the problem preexistence of Christ, quote, on the preexistence question, one can at least accept the preexistence of the eternal word or wisdom of God, which, or who, became incarnate in Jesus. But whether any New Testament writer believed in his separate conscious existence as a second divine person is not so clear. I'm not so sure that Paul so believed. See, you get all of these quotes from men to undermine what the Bible says. Then you redefine what the Bible says, because what the Bible says does not fit what you are believing. So therefore now you make the Bible fit by redefinition what you believe. Okay. Try that when you go to court. Okay? You got ticketed for going 95 miles an hour. But judge, the sign said 95 miles an hour. Because in his mind, he read 65 upside down and backwards. See? That's the same kind of thing we're dealing with here. Okay. Now let's go through the book of John, and let's look at some things. Okay. John 3 and verse 13. John 3 and verse 13. Now, verse 13 is a parenthetical statement. This is not the quote of Jesus. Verse 13 is a parenthetical statement. It says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, Christ was not in two places at once. This is John making it clear that no one ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven. Where was he before he became human? In heaven. Not in the mind of God. Okay. Even the Son of Man who is in heaven. So he's writing this after he ascended into heaven and he was there at the right hand of God. Now let's look at another scripture. Let's come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 30. Chapter 3 and verse 30. John the Baptist said, it is ordained that he increase and that I decrease. He who comes from above is above all. The one who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now that's very clear, isn't it? He comes from heaven. He said it twice. Who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now therefore, if Jesus did not exist until he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he did not come from above. Let's go on. Let's see some more here. Let's come to John 5 and verse 17. Now, while we're going to John 5 and verse 17, I'm going to quote something in there out of the book just by memory. They said that if Jesus were a divine being and the Son of God in that sense, if he were a divine being before he became human, then you would have a revolution. Well, you did. You did. See, there was a revolution. We see the reaction right here in John 5 to Jesus. The only reason that it did not foment into a revolution such as we know revolutions is because Jesus' ministry had to be finished and he was to be crucified. Now, John 5 and verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I work." So then, on account of this saying, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only had he loosed the Sabbath, he never broke it, it means loosed, which means he loosed a law of Judaism which says you cannot carry your bedroll on the Sabbath. Okay. But also because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Okay. Now, if you're equal with God, what are you? You're God. We'll see a little later, the Apostle Paul said, God manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Okay. Now, let's continue on in the book of John. Verse 26. Verse 26. For even as the Father has life in himself, so also has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Again, another verification that he was God in the flesh. Okay, let's come to John 5 and verse 37. John 5 and verse 37. The Father himself who sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice nor seen his form at any time. Now, this is not a direct evidence, but this is a secondary or tertiary evidence that Jesus had what? Heard his voice and seen him. So therefore, that adds to it. Let's come to John 6. John 6 and verse 33. John 6 and verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Again, comes down from heaven. Now, in order to come down from some place, you have to be there first. And gives life to the world. Therefore, they said to him, Lord, give this bread to us always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me shall never hunger. The one who believes in me shall never thirst at any time. Now, verse 38. I did not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, come down from heaven. Verse 41. Then the Jews were complaining against him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So they understood what he was talking about. But they couldn't comprehend it because they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Why then does he say, I came down from heaven? So they understood the statement, I came down from heaven, but they couldn't understand it from the point of view that they only thought that he came from Mary, and they assumed that Joseph was his father. Is that not the same thing that those who today reject Jesus as existing as God before, don't they believe the same thing? Yes. Nothing is new. Okay. Verse 46. No one has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Who was with the Father? The Word. Proston theon, face to face. Okay. Verse 51, this is the bread which comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Boy, look at all those statements. Came down from heaven, came down from heaven. I bet that just ground on their eardrums, didn't it? If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is even my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now remember, after that, a lot of them no more followed him, see? Verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna. The one who eats this bread shall live forever. Now, verse 62. No, 61. Verse 61, after the disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who's able to understand it or hear it? Verse 61, Jesus, knowing that his disciples were complaining about this, said to them, does this offend you? You know, a lot of people are offended at that, aren't they? A lot of people are offended that Jesus was God before he became a human being. Okay? So he asked the question, what if you shall see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? Where was he before? If he did not exist until he came, until he was begotten in the womb of Mary, you see, it would make no sense for the statement to say, what if you shall see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? Where was he before? Yes, came down from heaven. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Okay. Amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. Now, chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 15. The Jews were amazed, saying, how does this man know letters, not having been schooled? There's proof, again, that he was not taught by them, so he was not steeped in Judaism. Chapter 7, verse 28. Chapter 7 and verse 28. Jesus spoke out, teaching in the temple and saying, you know me, and you know where I have come from. Yet I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. Verse 33, Jesus said to them, I am with you yet a little while, and then I will go to him who sent me. You shall seek me, but you shall not find me, for where I am going, you are not able to come. Chapter 8, verse 14. Chapter 8 and verse 14. Jesus answered and said to him, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, because I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I have come from and where I go. Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, you shall seek me, but you shall die in your sins. Where I am going, you are not able to come. Verse 23, he said to them, you are from beneath, I'm from above. Now, if he was just an impersonal thought in the mind of God, he would not know where he had come from, right? And never at any time did he say, I came from the mind of God, stupid, don't you understand the thought? See? Okay. Verse 23. He said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. That is why I said to you that you shall die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am. Now, in the King James, it says, I am he. Notice the he is in italics, see? The I am here is a special form of the Greek called ego eimi. Both words mean I am. You can say I am by saying ego, or you can say I am by saying eimi. Put together, you have a double emphasis. That's why in the New Translation, it is capitalized I am. And we'll see why in just a minute. Verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me these things, I speak. Let's come to verse 42. Therefore Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, because I came forth from God. I did not come of myself, but he sent me. Now let's come down to verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham and the prophets are dead. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my words, he shall not taste of death forever. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is your God. Verse 55, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. Abraham, your father, was overjoyed to see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced. And the Jews said to him, you are not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And here's a key verse. They don't like this verse at all. Verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, let me look at the Greek here on this. This is a different form of was. In the first chapter, the form was in. Long E and N, in. Here, in John 8, it is entirely different. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham genizai, that comes from to be. Genizai, then, is an infinitive. Before Abraham came into being, I am. And that blew them away. Notice, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, because obviously, you know, in the mind of Judaism, for a man to say that he existed before Abraham has got to be, when you believe in God as a glob, has got to be, in their mind, the greatest form a blasphemy. See? But it literally means, before Abraham existed, I am. Now, let's come over here to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 35. This is after he healed the man who was born blind. And then the man found him. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, if you have seen him, and the one who is even now, he is the one who is even now speaking to you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and worshiped him. Now, if he did not stop him worshiping him, and of course they claim that's only paying homage, then Christ would have been having the man commit idolatry. So we'll have to do one more on this to finish it off. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, Waihi, Auckland. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, Postal Code, Devon PL, Postal Code 199RL, Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, Park, Postal Code 1731, Republic of South Africa.